We're wrapping up a series that we've been doing, a short six-week series called Foundations. And we've been looking at some of the foundations of our faith, going back to the earliest chapters of the Bible. I first moved out to California in 1996, and although the Northridge earthquake was some 2 years previous to that, it continued to be a fresh memory in the lives of many of the people that lived out here. And so as I moved to Southern California, I learned for the first time what it was like to live in earthquake country. And even within the first few months of being out here, we had a couple of pretty good-sized tremors that were like in the five-point range of the Richter scale. And people said, oh, those are just aftershocks. And I thought, aftershocks? I mean, we're like holding on to the chair or thinking about getting in the under the table or hiding somewhere in the frame of the door. But they said, oh, no, these are just aftershocks. You should have been here for the actual earthquake that took place back in January of 1994. And, of course, it took months and even years for the full recovery to take place. Sadly, there was a loss of life. It was estimated that somewhere between $30 and $50 billion of damage occurred. And there were images that we all saw on the screen of portions of the freeway, especially an overpass there where the I-14 and the I-5 interchanges and a whole chunk of that overpass broke apart and fell down and crushed some of the vehicles that were underneath it. And sadly, there was a motorcycle officer that was killed in that place as well. So over the course of the next months and years, they began to go back and to remove the rubble and the destruction that was done on our freeway system and infrastructure and even in many people's homes, and began to even retrofit these structures once again. Well, I believe that in our present day, we're experiencing another kind of earthquake in society. It's a moral earthquake. And we're seeing the effects and the pain and the damage that is caused by this moral earthquake just through the moral decay that's taking place. But the only answer is to really get back to the very foundation of society, to go back to what's underneath the surface. And when that freeway overpass was broken, it wasn't enough just to remove the rubble and then plant some 2x4s to cross over. They had to go back and actually get to the foundation of where those pillars were and to retrofit and upgrade the quality of the foundation of the structure and the architecture. In the same way, friends, it's not just enough to argue about politics. It's not simply about arts and entertainment and what's coming out of Hollywood or what's being taught in the public school system, but ultimately we have got to go deeper than that to the foundation level. And biblically speaking, we're talking about a worldview. We need to reevaluate what is the worldview of our society that is driving the rapid change, and I would argue the rapid deterioration that we're seeing all around us. How do we fix this thing? I mean, the train is off the rails and lives are at stake here, but ultimately there is a fix, there is a solution, and the answer is found for us right here in God's Word. The amazing thing is that we don't have to search the galaxies out there in the far reaches of space or go to the depths of the oceans or have all of the most intelligent people and their TED Talks and their different gatherings together to share ideas. All we have to do is open up the book that God has given to us and find the answer to life's problems right here. So we've been doing that over the last several weeks. I want to thank Jim Bradshaw for preaching for us last Sunday as we looked at Genesis chapter 6 and we considered the foundations of judgment, even the concept of God being a holy God who must punish sin. And he did that in Genesis 6 through 9 as he unleashed his wrath upon the world and cleansed it through a global flood. We see many effects of the flood, of some kind of a large-scale catastrophe that took place in a world that I think is best explained by the global flood that is found right here in our Bibles. So the foundations of judgment have been laid for us. The foundations of marriage and sexuality were laid for us back in Genesis chapter 2. The foundations of truth were laid for us in Psalm chapter 1. The foundations of creation and the earth itself, of who we are, how did we get here, why do we exist, and where are we going? Those things were talked about in Genesis chapter 1. But we're going to flip forward a few chapters to Genesis chapter 12 this morning and look at what I've called the foundations of faith. The foundations of faith. I think that it would be accurate to describe the worldview today in Western society as a secular, humanistic worldview. What do I mean by that? Well, a secular humanistic worldview attempts to find meaning and define reality apart from God. That's why it's secular, because it's trying to define reality apart from God. God is not part of the equation. In addition to that, our world, our society, has an understanding of history and experience that is primarily man-centered. It is not God-centered. You know, the word history has within it the idea this is his story. This is God's story of what he is doing at a cosmic level. But a secular humanistic worldview attempts to find meaning and purpose and understand reality apart from God and see it as primarily man-centered. It's about us. It's about this world. They wouldn't call it creation, but it's about the people who live here and why we're here. And these things are trying to attempt to find answers and meaning and purpose apart from the Holy Scriptures. Our goal is to be biblically minded, to have a biblical worldview. So instead of secular, that we would be biblical. Instead of humanistic, that we would be theistic, and particularly monotheistic. We believe there is one true God who's revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. We need a biblical, monotheistic worldview to understand this universe is not about us. It's about God. And in Genesis chapter 12, we discover that God is pleased when we come to him in faith. We're going to look this morning at the story of Abram. Later we know him as Abraham, and I might slip up at some point this morning and call him Abraham because I usually think of him as Abraham, but here in the text he's not been called Abraham yet. He's still known as Abram. Later in chapter 17, God is going to rename him and add additional meaning and significance to the life of Abram, later called Abraham. But here in this passage we're going to learn about the very foundations of faith and why faith is so important to a biblical worldview. To set the stage, I'm just going to read the passage for us. Listen as we learn about a man that God would use in profound ways, a man who becomes one of the greatest known figures in all of human history. His name is Abram, or Abraham, and over half of the entire world population have a religion that somehow traces back to this man. They're called the Abrahamic religions. And I'm speaking of Judaism, Christianity, and even Islam. They trace back to this character. Now, not all of those religions are true, but all of those religions ultimately go back to this character. So there are literally billions of people that trace their spiritual heritage back to this person, and we have the opportunity to get to meet him this morning. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb, or the south. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, and they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. She becomes part of Pharaoh's harem. And for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, in this passage, we're introduced to one of the most interesting and colorful characters in all of the Bible. His name is Abram. The name Abram, or his lengthened name, Abraham, appears some 289 times in the Bible. In all, I counted them up, 27 different books of the Bible that refer to this man. I've said at times in the past that Abraham and David are two of the key characters in the Bible. Both of them point us toward Christ and certain promises and covenants that God made with Abraham and with David ultimately are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When you go down to the low desert, or you're even at certain points in the high desert, you can look toward the west and you'll see two mountain peaks. Mount San Gregorio to the north and Mount San Jacinto to the south. And in between is the basin with all the windmills and the hotel and the casino. But you see these mountaintops that dominate the entire landscape. And you can be within hundreds of miles of this whole vicinity, and you can look to, especially if you have a little bit of elevation, you can see these mountain peaks. In the same way, I feel like no matter where you are in the Old Testament, there off in the distance, you always see the peaks of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. You see these promises that God made through Abraham, and later he even gave greater revelation through David. Here we're learning about just the beginning of God's relationship with Abraham and why he is going to become so important. And if I could summarize the life of Abraham in one word, it would be this: faith. One word to summarize the life of Abram, later called Abraham, is the word faith. He was a true believer. And I can think of no greater compliment for God to give of each one of us, that we would be known as people of faith. I want to be a man of faith like Abraham. I want you to be men of faith and women of faith and children of faith like Abraham. I want us to be a church that is characterized by faith. Faith in what we do, faith in what we sing, faith in how we live, faith in what we believe, that every aspect of our life and of our ministry is known as being a people of faith. And Abram, perhaps better than anyone else in all the Bible, embodies the very faith that God wants you to have. In fact, over in Galatians, it says that Abram was a man of faith. He is described in Galatians chapter 3 as being a man, or the man of faith, in Galatians 3:9. So Abraham becomes the ultimate example of what faith looks like: saving faith and then sanctifying faith. Saving faith, which is that you first must put your faith in God and trust that He alone can provide salvation, which we now comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. And after that saving faith, there's sanctifying faith. There is faith that means you continue every single day to live in faith, trusting in God, walking by faith and not by sight, growing in faith in your Lord and Jesus. Abram characterizes that faith for us in so many ways. Let's look at a few examples. Our first point this morning is that Abram's faith was a sincere faith. Abram's faith was a sincere faith. Now, the word faith doesn't actually appear in Genesis chapter 12. The word believe isn't found here. But I think that you and I will agree that Abram's faith is being put on display. We're seeing evidence of his faith before the Bible specifically says that he has faith. That's going to come a little bit later on, but we're already seeing evidence of the faith that God is producing in the life of Abram. First of all, we see evidence of Abram's faith as a sincere faith because he listened to God. Listening to God is a sign that you are believing. Notice in Genesis 12, verse 1, that God takes the initiative. The Lord, it's his personal covenant name, Yahweh in Hebrew. Yahweh God says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, if you back up in the text in chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, it says that not only did Abram go on this journey, but he took his father along with him. And in chapter 11, verse 27, it says that the generations of Terah were Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of Chaldeans. So one of Abram's brothers dies in Ur. That's the homeland. That's where they started. Ur, which is modern day Iraq. This is ancient Babylon. The Chaldean Empire, the cradle of civilization. That's where Abram and his family originally lived. And then it says in verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. We've already been introduced to her in chapter 12. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarah was barren. She had no child. Notice then how it says that they traveled. In verse 31, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. And when they came to Haran, which was up the Tigris and Euphrates River, they were traveling by the major highway, avoiding the Arabian desert, so they're traveling up through that constant thoroughfare and trading route, and they come to this region that is called Haran. When they come there, it says that the father, Terah, dies. And they settled there, and Terah's days were 205 years. When he died in Haran. But when we come to chapter 12, it backs up in the narrative and says that before Terah and his sons and his nephew and his daughter-in-law, before they took that trip to Haran and ultimately to Canaan, that God had come to Abram ahead of time. When they were still in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, his Babylonian home, a place where you can go and there's not pyramids like in Cairo, Egypt, but there's these things called ziggurats, and they look somewhat like a pyramid, but they're a step structure, and they were these ancient temples, and we know that there were glorious wonders of the world and this rich cradle of civilization, and God said, I want you to leave all of that behind and go to a place that I'm going to reveal you. And not only does Abram personally go, but he takes his wife along. He takes his property along. This is a one-way ticket. He's not going back. His father goes along for the trip. His brother goes along for the trip. So several of them travel to go because Abram listens to God. God speaks. He says, I want you to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. And he says, in return, I'm going to do this for you. And there's three key words there in verses 1 and 2. He says, I'm going to give you a land. I want you to go to the land that I will show you. That's very significant, that God's promises to Abraham are tied to the physical land which we now call the modern state of Israel. Palestine. It's located just off of the east of the Mediterranean Sea. It's between the ancient empires of Egypt to the south and Assyria and Babylon to the north and to the east of there. It's this little area, not much larger than some of our smaller New England states like Vermont or Delaware. It's this little sliver that God said, I want to go and I want you to go there and I want you to follow where I'm going to take you and I'm going to provide this land for you. I'm going to show it to you in verse 1. And then later on, he says, I'm going to give it to you. Over in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So there's a land that God promises. Secondly, there's a nation that God promises. In verse 2, he says, I will make of you a great nation. Now, that makes sense because Abram's name means exalted father. And you would expect that somebody with the name Exalted Father is going to have many kids and a great offspring. But there was one tiny little problem. Sarai's womb was barren. She had been unable for 65 years to conceive a child. Other family had had children, but Abram and Sarai were not able to have kids. So his very name, Abram, probably brought some snickers and laughs. Exalted father? Really? Abram? Exalted father? Father of a great nation? But God can do the impossible, can't he? And in verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. Out of you is going to come a great nation. And ultimately, Abraham becomes the father of a new race. He doesn't just continue on the line of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. He starts a new race. The Jewish people trace their heritage, and the bottom of their family tree is Abraham and Sarai. They are the beginning. They are the Semitic people. They go back to this father, this patriarch, Abram, that God made a promise to. And then he says, not only will God give a land, not only will God make a great nation, but thirdly, God will give a blessing. He says, I will bless you and make your name great. And not only will God bless Abram, but there's going to be a ripple effect, that the blessing upon Abram is going to spill over. And people who are around Abram are going to experience God's blessing because of Abram. And people who bless Abram are going to be blessed. And people who oppose and curse Abram are going to be opposed and cursed by God himself. Abram becomes a friend of God. And when you are near Abram, and when you support Abram, you begin to experience God's blessing. Did you know that happens sometimes in a home as well? It says that sometimes if there's a believer and an unbeliever living together and they have given the sacred vow of marriage, that even if only one spouse is a believer, that there's a spillover of blessing that takes place on the other person. Say you have a wife is a believer, but the husband hasn't come to Christ yet. The Bible says that that wife is to live with her husband and to support him and to serve him and to win him over without a word. Because what she's doing is she's bringing a sanctifying effect and influence to that home. She's radiating Christ in the home to her husband and to her children and to other family and neighbors as well. So there are times where we find ourselves in a position where we may be the only Christian, but God has promised his blessing to us. And it's not always going to take necessarily a material form like we see with Abram. God richly blesses Abram. But there is a certain blessing influence when God's people are in a fallen world. I believe this is one of the things that's so terrifying about the tribulation day. I believe the Bible teaches that God's people will be snatched or raptured or rescued out of this world. And all of a sudden, that sanctifying influence, what 2 Thessalonians describes as the restrainer of the evil of society, is going to be removed. And all of a sudden, you're going to have nothing but just open evil, unrestrained evil. The Holy Spirit's presence will be removed. The church will be removed. And all of a sudden, God's blessing is going to be removed from society in a profound way as he unleashes judgment. God blesses his people, and he wants to use you to be a blessing to those who are around you. He says to Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And the purpose of blessing is never just to absorb it for ourselves, as to pass it along. Here he says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abram listened to these words. Listening is a demonstration of sincere faith. Psalm 85 says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. One of the most important things you can do is listen when God speaks to you. You say, well, how does God speak to me? When does God speak to me? I don't hear an audible voice. He's given you his word. He's given you divine, supernatural revelation. You express your faith in God by opening up the Word of God, by coming to places where God's Word is taught and preached, and listening. Pray, God, give me eyes to see and ears to hear. And remove the evil one who wants to snatch away the Word of truth. As you listen, you are expressing faith in God, that God is real, that he exists, that he has revealed himself to you, that he wants you to know him, that he knows what is best for you when you listen to God. you are expressing a sincere faith in God as Abram did. Not only do we see that he listened to God, but we see that he obeys God. What does Abram do after these promises that God makes in verses 1 through 3? And verse 4 simply says, so Abram went. He knew what he was leaving. He didn't know where he was going. He knew a lot more about what he was leaving behind than he did about where he was going to. God simply said, you follow me and go to the land I'm going to show you. He doesn't give him a map. He doesn't give him a 3D model of this thing. He just says, go and I will lead you. And Abram went. He went. He left all that he had behind. That is sincere faith. He trusted in God and then he obeyed in response to the command that God had given to him. There's a lot of excuses that Abram could have made. But God, I don't know where you're calling me to go. But God, what about all the things that I'm leaving behind? But God, what about my family? What about this? What about that? But instead, he just simply says, okay, Lord, I'm going to go. And he packs up his bags and he wraps up his tents and he gathers all of his family and they go on this long journey. Down in verse 9, it says Abram journeyed on. And the language there in the Hebrew has the idea that they kept pitching their tent over and over and over and over again. They unpacked it, set up camp, and then the next day comes or the next week comes, they pack it back all up again, they get back on the camels, and they move to the next destination. He left a permanent home that he had in Babylon for something that would be even more permanent and eternal. He was going to follow God. He was going to experience God's blessing in the land of Canaan, and ultimately, he was hoping for something even greater than the physical land of Canaan. He knew that if he followed God, that was going to lead to heaven. How do I know that? Because Hebrews tells us that Abraham had eternal things on his mind as he was following the command of God. Look with me over at Hebrews chapter 11 and notice, actually in Hebrews 11, we have more of the internal thought process that's going on in Abram's mind of what we see in Genesis chapter 12. Notice in Hebrews 11, the demonstration of Abram's faith. Keep your finger there in Genesis 12, and if you look at Hebrews 11 with me, the hall of faith, we see, as we would expect, a chapter talking about faith to spill a good amount of ink talking about Abram, because he is the mascot of faith in the Old Testament. He characterizes, he embodies faith in so many ways. And here in Hebrews 11, after we see mention of Abel, who was a man of faith, Enoch, who was a man of faith, Noah, who we talked about last week together, who was a man of faith, it comes to the subject of Abraham. We're not going to look at the whole story, but just look with me at verse 8 and notice how Abraham is expressing faith in the one true God as he obeys God and goes to the land that God is going to show him. It says in verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking, notice this, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's not talking about Beersheba. That's not talking about Hebron. That's not talking about Jerusalem. That's talking about heaven. Ultimately, Abraham is looking forward to a heavenly hope. As he follows God, he knows that God is making a permanent place for him. As we go on in verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the immeasurable grains of sand by the seashore. It turned out to be another 25 years. 25 years before Abraham and Sarai would conceive. From the time that God promised, and they were already, in many ways, past childbearing age, another 25 years before Abraham and Sarah conceived and gave birth to Isaac. You think you have to wait a long time on God for him to keep his promises? God said, I'm going to give you a child. And they said, okay, Lord. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and still Not just months or years, decades go by before God keeps his word. But he always keeps his word. He kept his word. He was faithful. Though it says Abraham was as good as dead, God does a miracle in that place. Notice with me down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. We're going to see in just a moment that that's precisely what Abram and Sarah had. They come to the land and a famine breaks out, and they have opportunity to say, whoa, we didn't have this problem when we lived back in Ur. Let's get back to the Tigris and Euphrates. But they don't go back. They left forever their old life and their old family, looking forward to a heavenly promise. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, there is a literal fulfillment. God is going to give the land to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to the people of Israel, and one day God will establish a kingdom through the reign of Jesus Christ in this land promised to Abraham. But there is an even more profound fulfillment, that there is a heavenly home that God was promising to Abraham. He says, Abraham, if you follow me, I'm going to take you to the land I will show you, and we call that land heaven. Abraham left the old behind in order to embrace God and to receive a heavenly home. So Abram listens to God, he obeys God, and he also worships God. Another sign of faith in Genesis chapter 12. It says that once they get into the land, that he sets up an altar. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. That means the oak of the teacher. It might have been a place where there was some kind of religious instruction that was already going on. He comes to that, it's a landmark oak there apparently in that time. He goes to Shechem. It's at the foot of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The Israelites will show up to the same location centuries later. It says at that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So Abram builds an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. He worships God. He worships by giving sacrifice according to the prescribed method that God had given. You notice a little bit further, they go down to the region between Bethel and Ai. There he, verse 9, built an altar to the Lord. And it adds, he called upon the name of the Lord. That's referring to prayer, maybe singing, and sacrifice that's going on as Abram is worshiping the one true and most high God. What a contrast Abram's faith is with the secular humanism that we encounter in this world every day. In Western society, we're taught that science is the realm of facts and reality. We embrace the natural, but many of us reject anything that is supernatural, anything that we can't perceive or test in a laboratory with our various senses of sight and smell and sound and taste and touch. We need to be able to see it to believe it, we often say. We speak of taking a leap of faith as though I come to the edge of this platform and faith is that I'm going to step out in blindness and I hope that there's going to be something there to grab me when I take that next step. That somehow we take this leap that we're abandoning our reasoning. We're leaving behind our intellect in order to believe in something. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that faith is believing in what you cannot see. But your faith in Jesus Christ is a reasonable, intelligent faith. Faith is not opposed to reason, it just goes beyond reason. In fact, as soon as you start talking about science and observation and reality and what we can know to be true, you have moved out of science and you're talking about ideas and philosophy. So even to say that there's nothing we can know for certain except what happens and is observed through the five senses is a non-scientific statement. You see, everybody has faith in something. Everybody believes in some kind of worldview and some kind of philosophy, some absolute truth. The only time that I hear the world encouraging us to believe is at Christmas time, and it's to believe in the Christmas spirit. They want you to believe in something, but it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you and I come in. because we are a messenger and light in a world that hears that message nowhere else. You and I, through our words and through our actions, say, come follow me as we follow Jesus together. Come and learn about the one who is worthy of your trust. Stop trusting in other people and other things. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can save you and forgive you of your sins. He can give new meaning and purpose to your life. You've got to believe in him. People say, well, I don't have enough evidence. Begin to read this book and you will see that there's overwhelming evidence from the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the coming out of the miracles of the plagues of God delivering his people across the Red Sea into the Promised Land. I think of the visions that God gave in the days of Daniel. Some of you are studying Daniel on Sunday mornings. That study is just starting out. Man, get involved in that 9:15 life group. Learn about Daniel, because I think that the prophecies in Daniel and the fulfillment that took place over the next several hundred years are one of the clearest defenses of the gospel, of the trustworthiness of the message, because God proved he knows what he's doing. He proved that he is sovereign and in control, and he knows the beginning from the end. There's reason to believe in God. It's not some kind of leap of faith. We must believe in the Lord, ignoring just simply feelings and emotions or superstition, but to put our faith in the true one revealed God who's revealed himself through his son, Jesus Christ. Abram emulates that kind of faith that God wants us to have. It says in Hebrews 11 that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Do you want to please God? Then believe in God. Take him at his word. Recognize that faith is a reasonable faith, that there's good evidence and support for believing in the one true God of the Bible. There's more than one story of skeptics who said, I don't believe this message, I don't believe this book, and I don't believe in this Jesus. And they began to investigate it, and over time they realized it was actually true. In effort to disprove the Bible, they ended up getting saved. That's happened many times, and there's even some wonderful stories and books that I could share with you if you'd like to learn more about that, because it is a reasonable faith. Some have said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most historically verifiable event that has ever happened in human history. There is so much evidence, both biblically and extra-biblically, that Jesus rose from the dead. You say, well, people don't believe it. Well, there are people in the time of Jesus who didn't believe it. Because of the blindness that's there. People who knew that he rose again and they just wanted to execute him again. People that wanted to come up with some kind of a cover-up story. So the fact that some people don't believe isn't proof that it's not true. I think it actually confirms that it is true. And the same disbelief that was true back in Old and New Testament times is rampant today as well. It takes faith. You must believe and trust God at his word. And Abram has that kind of sincerity of faith. But secondly, we could also say in this passage, Abram has a growing faith. He has a growing faith, doesn't he? And verses 10 through 20 show us the growing faith. There is such a quality and integrity to the faith of Abram, but then a test comes in and Abram's faith falters. It doesn't get extinguished, but his faith falters. Abram passed his first test of faith, leaving Ur of Chaldean behind, going to the promised land, arriving there, setting up an altar, worshiping and calling upon the name of the Lord Yahweh, the true one and only God. But then famine strikes in verse 10. This wasn't uncommon. It wasn't the first famine in the land. It wasn't the last famine in the land. It would be one of many famines that occur. Even within the biblical text, we see a number of great famines that took place over the ancient Near East. Famine occurs. Abram has a choice to make. He could stay in the land, but there's a very good likelihood that his entire family will die. I don't know that you and I have ever seen this kind of famine in our world. There are places in the world today where very severe famine and drought and starvation is going on, and it's heartbreaking to see, and there are ways that even Christian organizations are trying to help out with that, and we can show compassion to those who are needy. But imagine that literally it stops raining and every lake and every spring and every cistern dries up and every pot and every jug and every skin that had water in it is empty. Your mouth is parched. You're dying of thirst. Your children are starving and hungry and thirsty and wailing. There's no water anywhere. And you can begin to count the number of days you have left if it doesn't rain soon. And so what Abram did, and what was often common, is they would go to a place where there was a regular, reliable source of water, the Nile River. Egypt had an ongoing source of water through the Nile that made irrigation possible. They didn't depend upon the rainfall. They had the regular, every year, swelling and flooding of the Nile River, and then there was farming and there was food available. So Egypt was a place of refuge. Abram decides, I'm not going to go back to Ur. I'm going to go temporarily. And he says here, I'm going to sojourn. I'm going to travel as a foreigner for a limited period of time in Egypt. So he goes with his family because of the severe famine. Verse 11, he was about to enter Egypt, and he says to Sarai, I know what's going to happen here, Sarai. They're going to see you. And she's a 65-year-old woman, but she's still young and vibrant and beautiful. And he's afraid that other guys are going to take notice of her. And so he says, I want you to say that you're my sister. Now, if you look later on in Genesis, you discover that this is actually half true, because they did share a common parent. They were half siblings, not complete siblings. This is an incest going on here, but there was a half-truth that now gets spun as a lie in order for Abram to try and protect himself, his family, and his possessions. Unfortunately, it almost gets them all killed. So he says to Sarah, I want you to lie. Say that you are my sister. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say this is his wife. They will kill me. They will let you live. Say then that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. I think what he's expecting is that if this is his sister and he is responsible for her well-being, then an Egyptian is going to take notice of her, and they are going to enter into a period of negotiation. And it would take time for that to happen. Remember what happens later on with Jacob and his uncle Laban, and how there's negotiation and there's working before that man could earn the right to marry a daughter or a sister. So he's trying to look out for her, and he thinks this is going to buy him his time. What he doesn't expect is that Pharaoh himself is going to find out and pull her into his harem. Of course, that's what happens. Pharaoh brings her into the harem. She's probably going through a period of preparation before she officially meets the king. But during that time, plagues break out. In verse 17, the Lord afflicts Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And somehow Pharaoh determines this plague, you know, what kind of plagues are going? Does he break out in boils? Do they have locusts? Is there gnats? Is there vipers? What's going on here? Some kind of plague or multiple plagues are afflicting Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, and he traces it back to Abram and discovers that Abram has not been fully honest with him. So he brings Abram into his presence and says, Abram, what are you thinking? Why didn't you tell me that this is your wife? He says in verse 18, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So I took her for my wife. So then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And thankfully, God protects the integrity and the purity of the relationship between Abram and Sarai before anything worse were to take place. So Pharaoh returns Sarai out of the harem, gives her back to her husband Abram, and they leave the country. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had. I think we can assume that while Abram and Sarai were in the land of Egypt, they survived, and actually they even became more prosperous. Because while Sarai had been there, Pharaoh was heaping all kinds of blessings and riches and resources upon Abram and his family. A period of captivity in Egypt, followed by plagues and sending out. Does this sound familiar at all? Do you remember another time when this happens? And of course, we know that later on, this happens not just to the family of Abraham, but it happens on a much larger scale of the entire family of Israel, the entire Jewish nation, ends up spending hundreds of years in Egypt. And this is almost a precursor, it's a foretaste of the Egyptian captivity, followed by the plagues, and then Pharaoh sending them out to go back into the promised land. Again, fascinating how Abraham, in some small scale, experiences that same kind of bondage for a short period that Israel later on will, before God brings them back into the promised land. Friends, Abram's faith was sincere, but that faith was still growing. And so when he's faced with a trial, instead of choosing to trust in God, his first reaction is, I need to figure out how to fix this problem. Doesn't that happen to us so often? We face a trial. God has been faithful to us up to this point, and then we face some new trial, some new circumstances, some new uncertainty, and we think, uh-oh, God's forgotten about me. I've got to take this into my own hands now. I've got to figure out how to get myself out of this mess. And we come up with other solutions which always fall short of God's perfect plan. Abram here is showing that although he has a faith, it is a growing faith. He has much still to learn about God and about God's faithfulness and provision. I believe that there is a quiet rebuke. And this happens again over in Genesis chapter 20, where Abram ends up going with Sarah to Abimelech. And again, he lies, tell them that you are my sister. And that time is even more blatant and embarrassing for Abram and his family. I believe that this is a quiet rebuke upon Abram that he's got to learn to trust God. What if he had gone into the land of Egypt and said, Lord, I think I know what's going to happen. I'm afraid of what's going to happen. Would you please protect us? Do you see how he assumes he knows the future when he doesn't? And oftentimes in fear, we start playing out these scenarios of, oh, this is going to happen. There's no doubt in my mind. If I do this, this is going to happen next, and so I'm going to do this instead. So many times we live in the future where only God knows what's going to occur. And then we take things into our own hands to avoid something that we're afraid of instead of trusting God every step of the way. What if Abram and Sarai had prayed together to the Lord as they did when offering sacrifices and said, God, we're afraid as we go to this place, we're afraid of what might happen. Would you please care for us? Would you protect us? We want to be honest and forthright in who we are and why we are here and trust that you're going to take care of us. That's what happens later with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They spoke the truth and God cared for them. So his faith is sincere, but it's a growing faith. I think that God is familiar with his people struggling in their faith. It happens here. It happens again with Abram. It happens with other disciples. It happens with a disciple named Peter later on, doesn't it? A man who expresses such profound faith in God, but then in his very next breath, he can deny that Jesus is his friend. He can try and stop Jesus from going to the cross for sin. How can this happen? How can he be so double-minded? Because his faith was growing. There was a man who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And God wants your faith, friend, to be a growing faith. That faith may be nothing more than a mustard seed this morning, but pray that God will increase your faith and grow, that he will be so real and present in your life. He is real and present. But that you will see, not with your physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes, that you'll understand God is there. And he loves you, and he's in control, and he's wise and good in all that he does. I believe that Abram would regret the decision that he made as he grew in faith. But we notice that there is a restoration that takes place in chapter 13, verse 1. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with them into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he'd made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. What did Abram do after he had stumbled and fallen? He went back to the place that God called him to go, and he spent some time in prayer. And there may be some of you this morning that you have strayed far. You know you're not where God wants you to be. He has revealed his will to you. You've listened, but you've faltered and stumbled. And frankly, it can be downright embarrassing. The consequences of our sin, of how we reap what we sow. But God would say, come back to me. And when Peter denied Jesus, Jesus pulled Peter aside and said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. If you strayed from the Lord, he is rich in mercy and abounding in loving kindness. And Abram finds that even though for a short period of time he denied God's power and tried to do things his own way, now he goes back and he gets his perspective right. And he worships the Lord and calls upon his name. God can forgive you of whatever you have done, dear friend. Let your faith be a growing faith. So we've looked over the last several weeks at these foundations of our faith, and I believe that Abram is a wonderful example of the kind of faith that God wants you and I to have toward our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. May it be true of us what is said in Hebrews chapter 10, that we would draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. God wants us to be confident and sure, ever faithful, that he is true and he is real. He is worthy of your trust. I can testify to that. There's many of you that can testify to that. When you trust God, he always fulfills his promises. He always delivers. And understand that faith often means that you're doing what you don't feel like doing, or what the world around you is telling you not to do, or what you might even seem that circumstances are denying you to do. But when you step forward in faith and say, God, I'm just going to trust you on this. I know your word says what to do. It's not easy. It's not always simple. I don't always feel like it, but I'm just going to follow you and trust you on this. We find that he always is there to go with us every step of the way. He says, I will lead you beside still waters. He restores our soul. Let us be people who draw near to God in a full assurance of faith. Well, the ushers are going to come forward, and we're going to pass a basket in a moment that we can give back to the Lord. And really, it's one of our expressions of faith, to believe that God is real and true and that he provided for our needs and that he wants us to support the spread of the gospel here in the Morongo Basin and other areas of the world as well. So even as we give, you understand, we're expressing our faith to God this morning. We're going to pray for this offering, and then we're going to give back to him, and we're going to sing a final song as we wrap up together today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we've been reminded that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I pray that you would make every one of us, men and women and children, of true and sincere faith. The times that we fail, forgive us, Lord. We hear the words of Jesus as he rebukes his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." And I think that many of us would admit we have been small in our faith so many times. But you are a great God. You are a big and mighty God, the all-powerful God of the universe, the creator in heaven and earth, the Savior of the world through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we, this morning, renew that faith to you. If there be anybody here that doesn't know Christ, I pray that they would pray in their heart right now, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment. I have offended a holy God, and I should spend eternity in hell. But I now believe that you sent your Son Jesus to die upon the cross for my sins, and that you raised him up the third day. I confess him as my Savior and my Lord. And I believe in my heart that I am saved, because I claim your promise that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I pray that there would be some here this morning that would pray that prayer in their heart and find the gift of eternal life. And for the rest of us, Lord, that our faith would grow, that we would draw near to you today and every day in a full assurance of faith. We thank you for our father, Abraham, the true father and mascot of all who believe. Make us men and women who have that same kind of sincerity of faith, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.